This is Father Wathan. The title of this program is The God of the New Testament, Number 1. Let us say a prayer. This is Psalm 26 in the Douay Rheims Bible. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the protector of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? One thing I have asked of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may see the delight of the Lord, and may visit his temple. For he hath hidden me in his tabernacle. In the day of evils he hath protected me in the secret place of his tabernacle. Psalm 26, verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. In this program, we propose to speak of the relationship of the traditional Catholic and the God of the New Testament, as it is revealed by Christ in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of St. John. Our Holy Catholic religion conceives God as the supreme deity, immanent and transcendent. Immanent in that he is everywhere and in everything, causing all things to exist. Transcendent in that he is different and separate from and infinitely superior to all physical creation, which he made by a simple act of will. A pure spirit, triune in his divine personhood, one in his nature, limitless in his power, knowledge, and all perfections. God is the creator of all things, including angels and men. He made all things less than man as a part of the world which is man's temporary habitat. God's main concern with respect to the human race is its obedience to and worship of himself. God made the world as he did in order that man would believe in him, seek him spiritually, love him, and live his life in his service. In the traditional Catholic religion, man, as the scriptures describe him, is a sinner in need of pardon, in need of divine reconciliation, in need of remaking, and called to eternal beatitude. The traditional religion portrays man as being under an obligation, or better, under obligations, which are referred to as the Ten Commandments. His direct obligations towards God are expressed in the first three commandments. He must believe God, trust him, love him, revere him, and worship him. His obligations towards himself and other men are specified in the remaining seven commandments. We emphasize that the keeping of the commandments is not an option for men. It is their most pressing necessity if they would have any peace and order during their earthly lives, and if they would merit the reward of paradise. To say that man must believe God means not only that he must believe that God exists, but also that he must believe all that God has revealed, namely, all the doctrines of the Catholic Church. To say that man must trust God means that he must trust that if he, man, do all that he, God, has commanded, God will forgive him his sins and take him to heaven at the end of his life, and not consign him to hell, which his sins deserve. To say man must love God above all things is to say that God must be first in his life without any exceptions. Traditional Catholicity treats man as a sinner from his birth, as in need of a Savior, in accord with the words of David in the 50th Psalm, "For behold, I was conceived in iniquities, and in sins did my mother conceive me." Psalm 50, verse 7. It teaches that Jesus Christ is that Savior without whom there is no hope for any man, and that the Catholic Church is the one and only instrumentality by which one can receive the salutary ministrations of Christ. All those supernatural acts which only Christ can do, his Church must do to save God's elect. This is how all other religions differ from the Catholic Church, that having been founded by men, they have no power to do anything to save men. The Protestant sects do not even claim the power to save, only to point to the places in the Bible where it says that for salvation man must believe. What must Christ do to any individual in order that he be deemed worthy of the reward of heaven? Christ established the Catholic Church so that through it he might renew him through his divine spirit and make him holy after his own image. What Christ must do falls into two categories, one negative, one positive. The negative means that a man must have a way by which he is purified of original sin, and he must be forgiven of all his own sins, his actual sins. The positive side is equally momentous, supernatural, and mysterious. Man must be remade, configured to Christ, made to resemble Christ, not in his body, but in his soul. He must be transformed into a perfectly good person, not made into a good neighbor, a likable fellow, which is the norm most people have established for salvation. Such a norm is good enough for life on earth, but it has little to do with the requisites for salvation. Being thought likable or well of has absolutely nothing to do with the Ten Commandments and the afterlife. Our concern here is the true Christian's relationship to God. The New Testament informs us of the requisites for salvation, but not in a systematic fashion. But in St. John's Gospel, the Lord teaches us that the Christian life is a most intimate and dependent union with him in the parable of the vine and the branches. Let us examine this image with as much reverence as possible. Quotations. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he will take away, and every one that beareth fruit, he will purge it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean by reason of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abide in the vine, so neither can you, unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. The Gospel of St. John, the 15th chapter, the first 5 verses. Christ here sets forth the parable of the vine and the branches with this end and view, to teach the apostles that they must abide in his faith and love, and not depart therefrom in consequence of his impending passion and death. That this is the great object of the parable is plain from the 9th verse, more especially, Abide ye in my love. Christ here compares himself to a vine, not as he is God, as Arius maintained, trying to prove that the Son is inferior to the Father, as being the husbandman, but as man. For so men are grafted into him as branches through Catholic baptism. For they are of the same nature and kind as the vine. Wherefore, St. Hilary says, Christ to this end assumed flesh, that we fleshly men might as branches be grafted into him as the vine. But yet, the flesh of Christ would not have had the power of producing vine branches, that is, faithful and holy people, unless the Godhead had been united to it. Wherefore, St. Cyril says that Christ was the vine by reason of his Godhead. And St. Augustine says, although Christ would not have been the vine except he had been man, yet he would not have bestowed his grace upon the branches unless he had been God. You will inquire why Christ compared himself to a vine rather than to an apple or nut or some other tree. St. Athanasius and others reply, on account of the many qualities of the vine in which it excels other trees, and which admirably fit it to be a type of Christ. These are, first, its most abundant fruit, for it is the most fruitful of all plants. To this David refers in Psalm 127, "Thy wife shall be as the fruitful vine." Second, on account of the sweetness of its fruit. Third, on account of wine, which is made from its fruit, and which makes the heart glad, and which produces many effects which may be likened to the fruits of the coming of Christ. Fourth, because of all plants in comparison with the size of its stem, it most widely diffuses its branches, by which the extension of the church is signified, as it is said in Psalm 80, "She spread out her branches unto the sea, and her boughs unto the river." Fifth, the vine has sweet-smelling flowers and very broad leaves, with which it gives shade to other plants. Now the leaves of Christ are the external graces of preaching, conversing, the sacred liturgy, spiritual devotions, and the like. Sixth, the wine from old vines is best, and the wine from those more recently planted is the most abundant. Some vines live for more than 200 years, and then have the flavor of wild honey. Seventh, no tree has more durable wood than the vine. Lastly, grapevines need very assiduous culture. It is necessary to dig, to plant, to drain, manure, to prune them. Thus too does the church, or a holy soul which is grafted into Christ the vine, require great and constant care. Moreover, there are two peculiar and chief reasons why Christ here compares himself to a vine rather than to any other tree. The first was that Christ had that very evening instituted the Eucharist, and under the species of wine had given the apostles his blood to drink, and had left it to be drunk by the faithful throughout all ages, that they might glow with his love as with new wine, and overcome all temptations. Therefore, since shortly before he had admonished the apostles to persevere in his love, even when they saw him betrayed by Judas, and crucified and slain, so now he inculcates the same by the parable of the vine. Thus, "As the branch always inheres in the vine, and cannot be torn from it by cold or tempest, so that it could not bear fruit, so likewise do you, O my apostles, abide in my love. Neither do you fall away from believing in and loving me because of my passion and death, for so will you bring forth great and abundant fruit." The other reason was because Christ was now going to his passion and death upon the cross, which the vine with her grapes very excellently represents. For as the choice wine is expressed from the trodden grapes, so also from Christ trodden in the winepress of the cross was expressed the blood which redeemed the world. Hence St. Hilary says, "Rising up to the consummation of the sacraments of the Passion, he sets forth the mysteries of corporeal assumption, by which, as though we were branches, we dwell in the vine." In his treatise on the Passion, on the words, "I am the true vine," St. Bernard of Clairvaux says, "The vine is wont to be propagated by slips, not sown. So Christ is the vine begotten of the vine, that is, he is God begotten of God, the Son of the Father. But that he should bring forth more fruit, he was planted in the earth. He was born of the Virgin Mary." Thus the saint adapts all the circumstances of the vine to Christ. How, he says, was the glory of Christ cut off? With a knife of ignominy. His power? With a knife of humiliation. His pleasure? With a knife of pain. His riches? With a knife of poverty. In the fourth chapter, he treats of the bonds of the vine, and applies them to the cords with which Christ was bound when he was taken, and when he was bound to the pillar and beaten. Also to the crown of thorns with which the Jews bound his head. Also to the iron nails with which he was bound to the cross. In the fifth chapter of this work, he treats of the culture of the vine. And the sixth, of the leaves of the vine, which are very broad, which he explains of the words of Christ, especially his seven last words, which he uttered on the cross. For they, as it were, by their shadow, protect and comfort us in times of temptation. Christ is called the true vine because he truly has the nature, properties, and qualities of the vine. For as a true vine produces true branches and true grapes, so does Christ bring forth true believers and true virtues by his grace, which he instills into them by his wine-bearing sap. Thus, then, he is called the true vine not corporeally, but spiritually. The true vine, therefore, is opposed to the false and deceitful vine, that which has the appearance but not the nature of a vine, which produces not grapes but wild grapes. Such are the vines of Sodom, which produce grapes fair in outward sight, but when you touch them, they crumble into dust and ashes, as Josephus testifies. Such like vines were the Jews, revolting from God to idols and sin. These are spoken of in Deuteronomy 32:31. Of the vine of Sodom is their vine, and of the suburbs of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall, and of a most bitter cluster. Their wine is the gall of dragons, and the deadly venom of asps. These false vines are an image of all false religions and sects, including the ecumenical humanism of the conciliar church, which claim to have some relationship with Christ, but which have no capacity of joining men to him. Second, Christ is the true, special, and perfect vine, compared with whom all others are not true vines, but only shadows. So Christ is called true light, true life, true bread, because he shines, quickens, nourishes more really than any corporeal light, life, or bread. Christ, therefore, is the elect vine, the singular and chiefest vine, of which Isaiah speaks in chapter 5. This has propagated its branches of faith and the church throughout the whole world, and everywhere produces grapes, that is, troops of martyrs, virgins, confessors, and all saints, according as it is said by Zacharias, "For what is his goodness, and what is his beauty, unless the corn of the elect, and the wine that bringeth forth virgins?" Chapter 9, verse 17. Christ calls his Father the husbandman, that is, the vine dresser of the vineyard, because it is he who planted his Son Jesus as a vine in the earth, and who prunes his branches, that is, the apostles and the rest of the faithful, cutting off the worthless, purging the fruitful, that they may bring forth more fruit. Listen to St. Augustine. "We honor God by worship, not by plowing. And God honors us by making us better. For he, by his words, extirpates the evil seeds from our hearts. He opens our hearts, as it were, by the plow of his word. He sows the seed of his precepts. And he rightly expects the fruit of godliness. Every branch in me," he says, that is, every Christian, "who by faith and baptism has been, as it were, a vine branch grafted into me, if he bear not the fruit of good works, God the Father will take him away," that is, will cut off from the vine the unfruitful and worthless branch. This he does both by secretly severing him from the communication of the Spirit and grace of Christ, also by publicly separating him from Christ by means of excommunication, or by permitting him to fall into heresy. And thus, in death, he separates him from the company of Christ and his saints. But he will purge him, who is bearing fruit, from too great luxuriance of leaves, from insects, and from every evil thing, that is, from the love of the vanity and the filth of this world, that he may bring forth more fruit. Christ is speaking primarily of the apostles, then of all the faithful. For so God the Father had just before separated Judas the traitor from Christ and the other apostles, compelling him to depart out of their house and family. but he purged Peter and the other apostles from too great love of this life and from the fear of the Jews, through which, when Christ was taken, they either denied him or fled. He did this when he sent down upon them the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. He cut off that sinful love and fear, and so filled them with the love of God, that they did not fear the threats of the Jews. Now the pruning hook, or knife, by which God purges the vine branches, that is, the faithful, is first the Word of God, whence he adds, in verse 3, "Ye are clean through the Word." For the Word of Catholic truth teaches us and stirs us up to cleanse our minds from filth and vain trivialities. Second, the pruning hook is tribulation, affliction, persecution, poverty, hunger, and such like. For those things call us away from the love of the world and constrain us to flee to the love of God. Listen to St. Gregory. The fruitful branch is said to be purged because it is pruned by discipline, that it may be led to richer grace. True Catholics should recognize the ordeal of the present malaise in the Church as a divine pruning hook, ridding the Church of dead vines and pruning themselves for more spiritual fruit. Third, pruning hooks are illuminations, terrors, rebukes which God sends into the minds of the faithful to purge them of the encumbrances of their faults. Thus was St. Jerome rebuked, yea, scourged by God, because he applied himself more closely to the study of Cicero than to the Holy Scriptures. Hear what he says in his 22nd epistle to Eustochium. Quotations. "I was heard in spirit before the tribunal of the judge, where there was such excess of light, and the lightning so shot from those that stood around, that I fell to the ground, and durst not look upward. Being asked concerning my profession, I replied that I was a Christian. Then spake the judge and said, Thou liest. Thou art a Ciceronian, not a Christian. For where thy treasure is, there also is thine heart. Immediately I became dumb, and amidst the blows, for he commanded me to be beaten, I was yet more tormented with the fire of my own conscience, remembering the verse, Who will confess to thee in hell? Thus I began to cry and to howl, saying, Have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me. I declare to you that my shoulders were livid, and that I felt the blows after I awoke. From that time forward, I was more zealous in reading the divine writings than I had been before in reading those of mortal men." Close quotations. From what Christ here says, the necessity, together with the power and the integrity of good works, and that faith alone does not suffice for salvation, as Protestants say, is plainly manifest. For Christ here requires fruit, and unless he find it, he threatens every vine branch, that is, every professing Christian, with cutting off from the vine and eternal damnation. Wherefore they are in error, who said that perfect men were not under obligation to do good works. For Christ's words, in me, are strong against them. As though he said, It is a disgraceful thing that anyone believing in me should not bring forth the fruit of charity and other virtues, but should be lazy and slothful. Clearly, a vine which produces no fruit is useless. Second, something few Protestants seem to remember, it is plain that Martin Luther is in error when he says that all the works of the faithful are sin, because they emanate from innate concupiscence, and are not done in perfect charity. For if this were true, Christ would not require them, nor call them fruit, but rather condemn them as poison. Third, in addition, Luther equally errs when he says that faith is lost by every mortal sin. This, too, the Council of Trent condemns, for Christ here speaks of a believer who abides in him by faith and yet has not the fruit of charity. Such a one, therefore, has faith, but not charity. In verse 3, Christ says, Now ye are clean through the Word. This is the pruning hook, with which God the Father purges and cleanses his apostles, that they may be pure and clean as the word of Christ itself. For as St. Paul says in the letter to the Hebrews, the word of God is living and powerful, and more penetrating than any two-edged sword, and reaching even to the dividing of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. The meaning, then, is this: my word, that is my doctrine, which I have taught you, that you may obey and believe it, is that pruning hook which has purged you from error and sins, and has made you clean, holy, and pleasing to God. Those who adhere to false teaching must submit themselves to the pruning hook of the true faith. Christ is here recalling his speech after the Last Supper, which had immediately preceded. For this discourse inflamed the hearts of the disciples, who were already bearing fruit in Christ, and purged them by grace and love, that they should bring forth more fruit. For by this discourse of Christ, the apostles were purged from a certain ignorance. For Peter knew not whither Jesus was going, Thomas knew not the way, Judas, not the Iscariot, asked to see the Father. The Lord pruned away this ignorance. They were also purged from vain confidence, for to Peter, their chief, it was said, Thou shalt deny me thrice. They were purified from a sort of carnal affection, for at this stage they relied too strongly on the sensible presence of Christ, desiring always to possess it, fearing to be without it. But upon hearing that the Lord was going away to the Father, and they must remain, they were purged from faint-heartedness, which made them almost despair of their own salvation when Christ should have departed. There were many other imperfections which the Lord pruned from his disciples on this night of the supper. In verse 4, Christ instructs them, abide in me as branches in the vine, not dry and fruitless by faith only, but as bearing fruit and living by love with zeal for good works. He continues, and I in you. This clause is partly a promise of Christ, meaning, if you abide in me by faith formed by love, I promise you that I will, for my part, abide in you, as the vine remains in the vine branches by a constant influx, so as to afford them vital sap and nourishment for the production of grapes. In like manner, I will supply you with the Spirit of grace to produce good works of charity and all virtues. This is the interpretation of Saints Augustine and Bede and Euthymius. The clause is partly also a precept, meaning, take heed that you abide in me, and I then will abide in you, for without me you can do nothing. And this you will take care to do if you abide in my love. For so you will bring about that I in like manner shall abide in you by my grace, and I will cause my Spirit continually to flow into you, by which you shall grow and increase in spiritual life and make advancements in spiritual works. Hear what St. Gregory says in his exposition of the sixth penitential psalm on these words: my soul hath waited on his words. Where must we abide except in Christ? Houses will fail, palaces crumble into ruin, cities be destroyed to their foundations, castles fall, heaven and earth pass away, but the word of the Lord remaineth forever. Let us abide then in him who abideth eternally.